Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Last week I quoted great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said the whole compass of Christian doctrine is in a sense to be found in these three verses. Well, we looked at these verses in conjunction with verses 25 to 27 last week. We first focused on that great invitation that begins verse 28, "Come to me." We saw that Jesus invites everyone. The only requirement is that we be burdened. Come means come to Jesus. Come as a little child. Come as one with no bargaining power. We're not saying, "Jesus, if you act this way, then I will come to you." But rather we come recognizing our need, recognizing our lacks, recognizing our inabilities. And why should we come? Because we'll never find rest on our own. Jesus is the only source of rest. He has to give that rest to us. There's no other way. And he is the only source of truth. God has to reveal his truth to us. And we can only know God the Father through God the Son. But in addition to the great invitation, we saw last week that Jesus issues a great demand. "Take my yoke upon you." Remember that in those days, the most difficult work that ever was done by putting a yoke over beasts of burden and then having the animals do the work. They did the heavy lifting. So it sounds very strange for Jesus to say, "I will give you rest. I will refresh you. Take my yoke on you." So Jesus explains the nature of his yoke, as we saw. To be under his yoke means first to be under his exclusive authority. And Jesus has already stated earlier in Matthew what he requires of us, summarized in Chapter 5, verse 48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That sounds like a pretty heavy yoke. But Jesus doesn't simply say, "Go be perfect. Take my yoke on you. Pull the heavy load." He says, "Learn from me." Jesus already lived the perfect life. And he did it via dependence every minute of every day, on the Father. And he says, furthermore, his yoke is not a taskmaster's yoke. He's not trying to burden us. He's not trying to harm us. He's not trying to take advantage of us. He's not trying to exalt himself by pushing us down. He instead is gentle or meek. He is lowly or humble in heart. And his yoke is actually a method of serving us, reining in our destructive impulses. And he assures us that his yoke is easy, well-suited for us, and we'll see more about that later this morning. Furthermore, he pulls along with us, and we'll see more about that later this morning. So let's look again at this great text, this time in conjunction with the following 14 verses. These two stories in chapter 12 relate conflict that Jesus had with the religious leaders about the Sabbath. The religious leaders said that we have to honor God by resting, not doing any work on the Sabbath day. They said that's what God's law requires. Well, Jesus, drawing on the truths that he's just stated at the end of chapter 11, says that's not what the Sabbath is about. That's not what resting is about. Jesus shows us once again that he himself is the authoritative interpreter of the Old Testament. He came not to abolish the law, not to abolish Sabbath regulations, but to fulfill Sabbath keeping. And so, in light of these two stories in chapter 12, we can more fully understand the rest that he promises us in chapter 11. How we can learn from him, how we can rest under his yoke, why that yoke is easy and light. So let's look at Matthew 11, 28 through 12, 14 under four headings. First of all, looking at verse 29 of chapter 11, finding rest for your souls now. Second, the first eight verses of chapter 12, Jesus, the Lord of rest. Third, verses 9 to 14 of chapter 12, the rest of Christ's ambassadors. And then finally, we'll return to verses 28 to 30 of chapter 11 under the title, The Restful Yoke. So finding rest for your souls now, Jesus, the Lord of rest, the rest of Christ's ambassadors, and the restful yoke. So finding rest for your souls now. Verse 29, once again. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Those last few words are taken from Jeremiah chapter 6. In that chapter, God is reproving the people of Israel for rejecting him. And he says, through the prophet in 6:16 of Jeremiah, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls." But they said, "We will not walk in it." So through the prophet, God is saying, there is rest in following me. There is rest in obeying me. There is rest in walking in the paths of righteousness. And I've spoken about this since ancient times. This has been my word to my people from the beginning. My law, says God, the revelation of my character, is not a burden when rightly understood. Ask for the ancient paths, the way of my law, my Torah, my instruction. This is the path of rest. This is the path of life. This is the path of joy. But the Israelites of Jeremiah's day rejected God and that right interpretation of his law. So in Matthew 11, when Jesus quotes these words, he's not saying, God's law burdened you, and I will unburden you. We're going to leave that law behind. We're going to enter an age of grace, and we're going to forget about all that legalism. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not contrasting Old Testament revelation to New Testament revelation. Instead, as he did in the Sermon on the Mount, he's contrasting a wrong interpretation of the Old Testament with a right interpretation of the Old Testament. Jesus is saying, my way, God's law as rightly understood, does indeed require a yoke, but this yoke is not wearisome, it is not burdensome. The way the Pharisees interpreted the law is burdensome. It is wrong. Come to me, says Jesus. Follow the ancient path. Follow the law as God intended it, and you will find rest for your souls. Note also that Jesus is offering rest not only at some future day, not only in some future heavenly state, but he's offering rest right now. Indeed, the words he quotes from Jeremiah, it's clear there that God is not talking about heaven. They can find rest right now if they simply walk in the ancient paths. If they walk in the good way, they will find rest. Furthermore, remember the way that Matthew summarized Jesus' preaching in his opening words about Jesus going out and beginning his ministry. Matthew 4:17, he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." What's he saying? The kingdom of heaven is at hand right now, right now. Yes, there's a sense in which the kingdom will come in its fullness only when Jesus returns. But the kingdom is at hand right now. The king has come to earth. The Messiah is here. Consider also the Beatitudes. Jesus is not promising happiness in some future heavenly state in the Beatitudes. Oh, sure, there is going to be happiness in the future heavenly state. But he's saying, right now, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right now, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice now, be glad now, for great is your reward in heaven. Okay? Yes, he's looking forward to what will happen after his return, but because we have that confidence, we are blessed now. We are joyful now. We rest in him now. We find rest for our souls today. So, Jesus tells us to make decisions today in light of that future day of judgment and reward. Okay? He said this earlier, right at the end of chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. And remember, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not do this? Did we not do that? And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Make decisions in light of the fact that there's a judgment day coming. Look forward to rejoicing for eternity, where there will be no more sin, no more sorrow, no more temptation, no more Satan. But the rest, the happiness that I offer, says Jesus, is for the present. Jesus says we can find rest for our souls now in him, as we rightly follow God's good and gracious law, his good and gracious instruction to us. How do we do that? How do we do that then? How do we follow the law in such a way that we find rest instead of feeling burdened, feeling oppressed, feeling like we're being asked to do something that's impossible? Well, let's now turn to these stories in chapter 12 to help us answer that question. So Jesus, the Lord of rest. Remember the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verses 9 and 10. God spoke verbally to his people gathered around Mount Sinai. They heard him speak these words audibly. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. That was the law that God had given the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, maybe 1,400 years before the time of Jesus. Well, the religious leaders of Jesus' day had made a long list of rules about how we were to keep the Sabbath. Interpreting, what does it mean when he says, you shall not labor? You shall labor, do all your work on the other 6 days, but instead you shall do no work on the seventh day. What does that mean? What is work and what's not work? As we've talked about before, it's a gross misunderstanding of the law of God to think of the law as a line. Across the line is sin, but I can get as close to the law, close to that line as I possibly can, and I want to cross it, but I don't cross it, and then I'm okay. Okay, I've called that lineism before. And whenever we act that way, we are violating the law of God, because the law of God is a call to be like Him. It's a positive calling to take on His character, not to get as close to sin as possible, but don't cross the line, but to be positively like God. And the Pharisees, in their desire to get as close to the line as possible, made all sorts of lines defining what was work, what wasn't work, and then they stayed within those lines and thought themselves superior to all these common people who were crossing those lines all the time. So the way that the Pharisees interpret this, do not work, included do not harvest grain on the Sabbath, don't thresh the grain, don't separate the grain from the chaff, don't work to help sick or injured people unless their life is at stake. They had made an exception for that, that if a person's life was at stake, you could do whatever was necessary to save them. But if they were going to live to the next day, the Pharisees taught, you're supposed to wait until the following day, after the Sabbath, to work to heal them. Okay, well, in Matthew 12, 1-8, let's read this story again. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. They were thus harvesting, according to the Pharisees. And they were probably then rubbing the grain between their hands to separate out the grain from the chaff and sticking the grain in their mouths. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Or we could translate that, the word law is not actually included there. We could translate that, what is not proper, what is not fitting to do on the Sabbath. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful or not proper for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Well, Jesus responds to the Pharisees' accusations, as you see, by referring to three different sections of the Old Testament. And in addition to referring to three sections of the Old Testament, he makes two audacious claims. Two claims which must have blown away his hearers. The first Old Testament reference is the story about David. This is found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1-6. Jonathan has found out, Jonathan the son of King Saul, friend of David, has found out that his father wants to kill David. And so he warns David, and David flees. He has some men who are with him as he flees, and David has had to leave right away. He's left without food, without weapons. And so he goes to the priest, Ahimelech, and he says that he's on a special expedition for the king, and he and his men are in need, and particularly they need something to eat. And the only bread available is what's called the bread of the presence. Every Sabbath, the priest would bake 12 very big loaves of bread. I was astounded when I saw how big. It's like 3.5 pounds of flour in every loaf. I mean, these are huge loaves of bread. Okay, so I sometimes wondered how could 12 little loaves of bread feed all of David's men? That's because they were huge, huge loaves. So each each loaf was very big. Every Sabbath, they bake it fresh, put it out, and it would be before God for the next week. And the next Sabbath, they would take that week-old bread off of the table, put the fresh-baked bread on the table, and then the priests and the priest's family would eat that bread. I think the picture behind the 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes is related to our phrase, you are what you eat. Having the bread before God is a picture of what we are belonging to God, placed before Him. Every tribe the same way. Okay? Now, there were explicit regulations in Leviticus 24, verses 5 to 9, about this. And it does say there, only the priests and the priest's families are to eat of this bread. No one else is to eat of this bread. Yet the priest gives David and his men this bread, even though that's against the requirements of Luke chapter 24. Okay. The second reference to the Old Testament is in verses 5 and 6. Jesus says, the priests work on the Sabbath. They profane the Sabbath. He uses a strong word there. What do they do on the Sabbath? Well, one thing they do is bake the bread. Okay? They bake the bread on the Sabbath day. That's work. You weren't supposed to do any baking on the Sabbath, yet God commanded the priests to bake bread on the Sabbath. And of course, they slaughter animals on the Sabbath. No one else could slaughter animals on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying the priests themselves are working on the Sabbath day. Yet the Pharisees don't accuse them of violating the Sabbath. Why not? Because they're performing God's commanded temple functions, right? That's why the Pharisees didn't bother about what the priests were doing. But then Jesus makes the first of his two audacious claims. He says, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater than the temple is here. The temple is the picture of God's presence with his people. Remember Moses on Mount Sinai when God says, I'm not going to go with these people. If I go with them, even for a day, I'm going to kill them because they're so sinful. And Moses pleads with God again and again, don't leave us. Don't send us out without you. You have to go with us. And then they build the tabernacle, the picture of God's presence with his people, in the midst of the assembly. They camp all, encircle the tabernacles right in the middle of their camp. And everywhere they go, God is in the midst of them. And then the temple was the longer term, same picture, right in Jerusalem and right in the middle of the people of Israel, God's presence with his people. And Jesus says, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is saying, I am greater than this picture of God dwelling in your midst. What can be greater than the picture of God dwelling in their midst? The only thing that can be greater is the reality of God dwelling in their midst. This is a very audacious claim. The only way to interpret this is to say Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the fulfillment of everything the temple pointed to. Here I am, God in the flesh, Emmanuel. In your midst. So Jesus is arguing, following my commandments is even more important than following the commands about priestly functions in the temple. For all the law points to the character of God, and I and all those who are rightly following after me are displaying the character of God. This is God in your midst. David's men were following David, and they were not guilty thereby. My men, says Jesus, are following me, and he implies one greater than David is here. He doesn't say that explicitly. It's interesting. He could have said it. He could have said it. It's implied by what he says. He doesn't say it, I think, because that would give, just like he has not yet said, I am the Messiah. I think he's putting that off for the day that they'll condemn him to death. But he is implying one greater than David is here. Well, then the third Old Testament reference is from Hosea 6:6. This is the second time that Jesus is quoted, Hosea 6:6 in the book of Matthew. Back in chapter 9, he had said to those around him, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Well, they clearly hadn't done that. They hadn't gone and learned what that means. And so here he says, if you had known what this means, if you had done what I told you a while ago to go and learn what Hosea 6:6 means, you would not be condemning the guiltless. As we pointed out when we looked at that passage, in Hosea 6, the people act as if they are turning in repentance to God. And they offer sacrifices to indicate their sincerity. But God knows that it's only a show. It is not sincere. They're just going through the motions. And so he's saying, I desire loving kindness, not sacrifices. I desire people to take on my character, not to pretend that they're coming back to me and observing a set of outward behavior, a set of outward behaviors that are supposed to make them appear as if they are truly repentant. I want people who are going to take on my character, not people who are going to fake it. So in quoting Hosea 6, Jesus is emphasizing God is not interested in ritual as ritual. Instead, he is interested in you fulfilling the law. He is interested in you becoming like him. He is interested in you showing mercy and love and grace to others. So be sons of your Father. Lean on him, delight in him, delight in his work, delight in his glory, take on his character, become like him, rest in him. This is the truth, says Jesus, that every Sabbath day points to. I desire mercy, loving kindness. I desire my people to be like me. I am holy, therefore you, my people, shall be holy. And then Jesus concludes this story with his second audacious claim. The Son of Man, obviously referring to himself, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. What does that mean? Well, surely Jesus is reiterating what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, that he and he alone can rightly interpret the Old Testament. In effect, he's saying, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not harvest grain or thresh grain on the Sabbath, but I say to you, rest in God every minute of every day. Take on God's character. But he's saying even more than that. If he is the Lord of the Sabbath, he's not only the single interpreter, the single right interpreter of the Sabbath laws and all other laws. He is the Lord of rest. He is the master of rest. He is the way to Sabbath fulfillment. He is, in effect, the ancient path of Jeremiah 6:16. Contrast what Jesus is saying with what the Pharisees are saying. The Pharisees are saying, do this, don't do this, in order to appease God. Do this, don't do that, in order to put yourself right with God. This is the Jewish religion, said the Pharisees. Follow it. And that's very, very different from what Jesus is saying. Indeed, if we define religion as a set of actions that man must take to appease God, to put ourselves right with God, then biblical Christianity is not a religion, not in that sense. For there are no actions, according to Scripture, that we can take that will appease God. There is nothing that we can do that will make ourselves right with God. No works that we can do that will make God more favorable toward us. Nothing that we can do that will make him more likely to forgive us. Instead, the only way to put yourself right with the God of the universe is to come to the Lord Jesus for rest. To come and take his yoke upon you. To come and put on that yoke that is full of grace and full of rest. Well, the next story illustrates what this rest looks like, verses 9 to 14. And we'll look at this under the title, The Rest of Christ's Ambassadors. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful, or again, is it fitting, proper, to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful, it is fitting, it is proper to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Well, again, the Pharisees are trying to accuse Jesus of breaking the law. So knowing of Jesus' compassion and knowing that he might well heal somebody on the Sabbath, they're following him. They see this disfigured and disabled man coming, and they say, okay, now's our chance. We're going to catch him. We're going to ask him, and he's going to violate the law right in front of us, and then that'll be the basis of our accusation against him. They don't care one bit about this man with the withered hand. They're just looking to destroy the one they see as a rival. And so they say, you know, Jesus, what do you say? Is it proper to do the work of healing a man on the Sabbath? Healing a man who's not in any danger of dying. He's had this withered hand for years. He could be healed tomorrow instead. Are you going to defy the fourth commandment and heal this man right in front of us? Jesus points out that these very Pharisees routinely would pull one of their sheep out of a pit if it fell into it on the Sabbath day, even though that was work as defined by the Pharisees themselves. And he says, man is worth a lot more than any sheep. And so Jesus says, it is fitting, it is right, it is proper to do good on the Sabbath day. That is the law. Take on my character. My character, says God, is one of mercy and loving kindness. It is right to display the love of God on the Sabbath day. Resting in him is taking on his character, displaying that character. And a key part of our rest in him is becoming like him, glorifying him, delighting in his glory, magnifying his glory, displaying that glory in acts of kindness and mercy to others. Well, note how far the Pharisees are from this. What do? Still on the Sabbath day, they go out and they plot how to destroy Jesus. Is that consistent with the Sabbath? They think they're keeping the Sabbath, but they're violating the very nature of the Sabbath by plotting evil on the Sabbath day. Well, let's return again to verses 28 to 30 of chapter 11, the restful yoke. How is this yoke restful? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Pharisees told people, do this, do that. This is the way God commanded you to act. So get out there and do it. We'll let you know when you don't measure up. That's a burden. That's a burden. Jesus instead promises to all who are burdened, I will give you rest. I will refresh you. Take my yoke. Yes, there's a yoke. And coming to me means taking my yoke upon you, not anyone else's yoke. But my yoke is not a burden. Why not? Why not? Well, let's delve a little more deeply into these ideas that we began to look at last week. First, the yoke is not a burden because we learn from him. He is our example. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father every minute of every day. Jesus rested in the Father every minute of every day. Jesus loved the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength every minute of every day. Jesus said, as we read from John, he only said what the Father told him to say. He only said the words of the Father, every word that he said. He loved every person he encountered as he loved himself. He was fully human. He was thus subject to the same temptations that you and I face, yet he fulfilled the law. He displayed God's character. He never sinned. He is indeed our example. But second, he's more than an example of right behavior. We can learn from him not only by looking to his example. He's more than an example of right behavior or of right attitudes. He showed us where the power to live this way comes from. Learn from me. Learn from me. Learn from me how to depend on the power of the Heavenly Father. Jesus was continually in dependence upon God. He was actively turning his attention to God, seeking his power, his might to accomplish the Father's purposes. He prayed without ceasing. He was conscious of living every moment before the face of God. Remember when Satan was tempting him. When Satan says, okay, you're hungry, you've been without food for 40 days. Now, take those stones, turn them into bread. You can do that. You can do that. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Man shall live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. God sustains his people through his word every minute of every day. He gives us the sustenance we need in order to be his ambassadors, in order to live a life that is worthy of him, in order to become like him through his word, through the power of his word. And that's how Jesus lived a life of rest. But there's still more. Jesus is our example in the way that he lived. Jesus is our example in his continual dependence on the power of the Father, the power of the Father's word, to live out a life to God's glory. But thirdly, Jesus pulls his yoke with us. It is his yoke. And he's there pulling beside us. His strength makes the yoke light. And this yoke is like a well-fitting backpack. Some of you have been backpacking, and some of you may, like me, have sometimes gone on a backpacking trip with someone else's pack that doesn't fit very well. And after about 3 miles, your shoulder starts aching, and you try to adjust the straps, but it's really the wrong size, and so it's pulling you backwards, pulling you forwards, and it's just a huge burden. But when you have a pack which has been bought, is the right size for you, it's been well adjusted to your shape, the hip belt fits well, everything works well, it can seem just a part of your body. Seems like whenever you're moving, it's moving right with you. And it's not a burden, though it's heavy. It's just part of your own body. Jesus' yoke is like that, perfectly fitted for you. But unlike the pack, which has to be adjusted to you, Jesus' yoke, though perfectly fitted to you, changes you. Jesus' yoke can be painful, can be stressful, but Jesus' yoke transforms you into his likeness. So as we see the enormity of Jesus' commands, be perfect as your Father as heaven is perfect. Be sons of your Father. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. We lean on this promise. Come to me and I will refresh you. I will give you rest. Come to me. I will give you the power to fulfill these commands. Come to me. Depend on me. Depend on the Spirit, the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter that I am giving you. Come to me. Come to me. So we live under grace. We know that our status is from the grace of God, not from anything that we do. And then we live to the glory of the one who graciously has called us to himself by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And then we can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I strive with all his energy that so powerfully works in me. He is the source of strength. His energy is what pulls. Our task is to stay in step with him. We get out of step with him when we care about what others think, when we're depressed by our own failures, when our efforts seem futile, those efforts either to change ourselves or to change other people. But we must continue to remind ourselves, the work is already accomplished. Jesus' death on the cross purchased the redemption of all of those that God will call to himself. It's already done. He gives us himself. He gives us his Spirit. He is conforming us to his image. He will use us. He will work in us. He will work through us. And so Jesus calls us to rest in the midst of diligent labors, in the midst of opposition, we'll see more opposition in the next few chapters of Matthew, in the midst of seeming failures, rest, rest, rest. Rest as you actively lean on me, as you actively depend on the Father, as you display the love of Christ to those around you. So where are you? Where are you? Are you weary? Are you burdened? Are you struggling with sin? Even struggling with repeated sin? Are you seeing failures in the ways that you stepped out or the resolutions you made to do this or that? Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. Only requirement is that you be burdened. Come to me. Come to me. I will give you rest. I'll refresh you. Take my yoke. It's well fitted to you. It will conform you. It will make you what your Creator intended you to be. You will find rest for your souls only there. Only there. And I will pull alongside you. I will use you for my glory in ways that you could not imagine ahead of time. And you will find that rest. So come to him. Come to him. Let's pray together.